Okay, so I have a goal for the next 4 weeks. And that is, I want to engage and implant into something, into your reticular activating system, a concept or an idea or a pattern. That chances are, regardless of how long you've been a church person, regardless of how long you've been coming and reading your Bible, this is a pattern in the Bible you have probably over time missed. Your reticular activating system is the part of your brain that connects parts of your brain with other parts of your brain. It's kind of like the internet for your brain. It connects all different hubs of information so that the information can go from part to part. It determines for you what is important information and what's unimportant information. So for instance, if you grew up in a city environment, chances are if you hear a car horn while you're sleeping, it doesn't wake you up because your reticular activating system has decided that's unimportant information. Or if you have ever had a child and that child cried while you were sleeping, your reticular activating system deemed that important information and it probably woke you up. My reticular activating system, unfortunately for my wife, has categorized children crying as unimportant information, and so it doesn't wake me up. It's not my fault. My wife was here first hour. She was skeptical of that. It's my subconscious. It's not my fault. It's my reticular activating system. Or if you ever bought a car, like a Honda Civic, and suddenly you see Honda Civics everywhere, and you're like, wait, is everyone copying me? No, it's not. They're not copying you. There aren't more Honda Civics than there used to be. Actually, the Honda Civic as a car, as a make and model, has changed categories in your reticular activating system. You didn't see it. You didn't notice it because it was unimportant, but it was always there. Now that you have one, it's important, and you notice it when it's around. This is your reticular activating system in your brain at work. So for the next 4 weeks, I want to implant a concept or a pattern into your reticular activating system. And hopefully for the rest of your life, you will read the Bible slightly differently. You'll interact with the Bible slightly differently. And what I want to implant in there for the next 4 weeks is that God designed you to be a person who parties well. And that's sort of silly, right? You're like, why would I come to church to hear that? But not just that, like that partying, that taking time to celebrate, taking time where you set aside your joy and set aside your resources and your finances, your time for nothing more than sheer unadulterated joy is a spiritual discipline. Like reading your Bible, like prayer, like being part of a church community, like setting aside time for rest, setting aside time for celebration and partying well, is who God designed you and I to be. This is not my idea. This has been, always will be God's idea for you. And this is not a new idea. Actually, there's this thing called the Westminster Catechism. There was like this series of questions and answers about spiritual things that was written in the 1600s. And the first question is, what's the chief end of man? And it says, the chief end of man, and back in 1647, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I gotta be honest with you though. Like when I was becoming a man or early in my manhood, I thought those two things were like opposites, on opposite ends of the spectrum. Like I either got to have joy forever or I got to be glorify God. Because you know, when you're like 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, the most compelling things in the world, when you're 18, 19, 21, 22, you're not supposed to engage in them, right? You know, like the most compelling thing to a 20-year-old guy is 20-year-old females. And you feel like Jesus is like, yes, you should avoid such things. And you want to hang out with your friends and have a good time. And you feel like, yes, Jesus is opposed to such things. And when I, honestly, true story, when I was becoming a man early on, my manhood, I legitimately felt like you could either have a life marked by God or a life marked by joy. But these two things were separate. And actually, in Harbor Student Ministries for the next 4 weeks, they're talking about the exact same thing in there as we are here. Because we want you all, if you have students, to have these conversations over the lunch table. We want our students to know this too, that God designed us. He put deep in our heart the desire, the propensity for joy all the time, often, and well, to party well. This is how God designed you to be. And it's sort of, when I first started talking to our team about this idea of the history and theology of partying, I felt kind of silly. It was like, okay, we're going to talk about partying in church for 4 weeks. Like it seems kind of like, are there more important things to talk about? But this, like I said before, this isn't our idea. This is who God called us to be and always has. So for the next few minutes, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk us through a few passages, 3 or 4 passages, just of God calling the people of God to be the world's greatest partiers. Check this out. So in Leviticus chapter 23, 2, you have this. And this, in the book of Leviticus, is this book of the Bible where God is giving people like these guidelines and these instructions on how they should live. And it's very, very specific. And in Leviticus 23, 2, it says this. It says, give the following instructions to the people of Israel, God's people. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as the official days for holy assembly. And what I love about this passage is it says, these are the Lord's appointed festivals, and they are the official days for holy assembly. So wait, God has set aside a set of like 7 week-long parties. They're festivals. God has called his people to these festivals. So these week-long parties, they're parties and they're holy days. They are both of these things simultaneous. And wait, and he goes on for the rest of the chapter and he gives them details about what these parties should be like and how long they should be and what they should do to celebrate. And he goes into great detail on what these parties should be like. You know, in the original calendar, these parties started in the 7th month. The 8th month for these people was the beginning of the rainy season. See, where the Jewish people lived, there weren't any dominant rivers. To the east, Egypt had the Nile. To the west, you had the Tigris and the Euphrates. But the Jewish people had no dominant rivers. All they had to sustain life was the rainy season, which started in the 8th month. And so if the rain didn't fall, crops died, livestock died, people died. But if the rain fell, crops lived, livestock lived, and people lived. And so you would think that God would say, all right, well, when the rain starts, then it's time to have a season of party after party after party. But he called them to the season of festivals in the 7th month with the promise that he would send rain in the 8th. See, they built their calendar around belief that God is going to be faithful. And they partied before God was faithful because they knew God was going to be faithful. These days, they endeavored, when they partied well because God called them to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 24, it says it this way. Now, when the Lord your God blesses you with a good harvest, the place of worship he chooses for his name to be honored might be too far for you to bring the tithe. And so what he's saying, all right, whatever you do, like these people, they were farmers, but whatever you do, if you're an electrical engineer, if you sell widgets, whatever, like whatever you do to make money, take 10% of that money you've made in the entire year. And at this point, you're thinking, yeah, we've heard this before, Jake, be generous. No. I'm not going to go there. I already see people crossing their arms. Oh, he's going to tell us to be generous again. No. Wait for it. This is a little bait and switch action. He says, bring the tithe. Bring 10% of your money. Next slide. If so, you may sell the tithe portion of your crops and herds and put the money in a pouch and go to the place the Lord your God has chosen. So he's like, all right, well, hey, take the 10% of everything you make, put the money in a pouch, go into your place of worship, come to church. When you arrive, you may use the money to buy any kind of food you want, cattle, sheep, goats, wine, or other alcoholic drink. Next slide. Then feast there in the presence of your God, of the Lord your God, and celebrate with your household. The idea of a tithe, this 10% idea, first appears when God calls you to take 10% of your money bring it to church, and throw a massive party with it in the presence of God, as if God wants to enjoy seeing you enjoy yourself. Like God loves you enough and wants you to live the lifestyle that he sees you living with joy. It makes him feel joy. Go, take 10% of your stuff, go to church and throw a huge party. By the way, this next is my favorite part about it. And do not neglect the Levites, which are kind of like your pastors, in your town, for they will see. So he's like, hey man, when you throw that big party, invite your pastor. I'm a big fan of that one right there. Yes, I will come and I will be a party animal with you. That sounds like an awesome plan. You know, Luke chapter 15, verse 4 is this beautiful story of a shepherd, and he has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. It says this, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? So that he has 100 sheep and he has 99 of them and they're safe and they're secure, but one gets away. And so he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. Keep going. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't swayed away. And then in the next few verses, Jesus tells a very similar parable about a woman who loses a coin. And it ends the same way. You know, when that woman finds the coin, she throws a party. And the same way that heaven throws a party when someone who is far from God returns to him. So God designed us to live in such a way that our life is built on rhythms of celebration and party, and that is holy. And that when we throw massive parties and we do in the presence of God, that our joy gives God joy. And that when we, in our life, in our walking through faith, we impact someone else and we hopefully encourage them to walk as we do, to join the party, so to speak, that when someone comes to faith in Jesus, heaven parties. And you begin to realize, have we been missing something all along? God designed us to be the world's greatest partiers. And have we been missing out on the joy God designed us for? Let's keep reading. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Isaiah, this passage of Isaiah is Isaiah giving a prophecy of what will happen at the end of this place when this earth ends and there's a new earth and the heaven ends and there's a new heaven and there's a new Jerusalem. And when this happens, when everything we've ever experienced comes to an end, Isaiah says, this is what will happen at that moment in Jerusalem, which is the new Jerusalem. The Lord of the heaven's armies, which is Jesus, will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against the land and his people. What you have is when this whole thing, everything you've ever experienced comes to an end, Jesus will gather everyone together. He will wipe away all tears forever and he will say, let's party. Is this the life that we live in Jesus? Is this what life in Jesus is like for you and for I? Is this what you see modeled in people who say that they worship Jesus? Have we missed the mark on who he created us to be? This is not my idea. This is who God designed us to be. And think about it. If you are someone whose life has been changed by Jesus, he has given you meaning, he has given you hope, he has given you purpose, you have more reason than anyone to celebrate. The people of God should be the world's greatest partiers. And if you're not a person of faith, if you're just trying this church thing out, if you're not a person who worships Jesus, who follows after Jesus, is that what you've seen modeled? Because that's what God has called his followers to model. Joy unspeakable. A life marked by celebration. The people of God should be the world's greatest partiers. You know, there's a story later on in the chapter of Luke, verse 15, from the story about the guy who lost a sheep. And it's about a father and two sons. And you've probably heard it described as the story of the prodigal son. And the story of the prodigal son, that's part of it. There is this guy, this son who leaves, but there's this father and there's an older son and there's a younger son. And the younger son, he says, Dad, I want my, whatever I'm going to inherit, I want it now, I want it today. And he leaves. And actually, we're gonna read in verse 13, it says this. It says, a few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. So you have this son over here, and he leaves his father, and he leaves his home, and it says he wasted all his money in wild living. And honestly, there are probably people here who can look back at their life and say that they pursued joy, but they pursued joy in all the wrong ways and in all the wrong places. And you know, honestly, like deep in our hearts, we know that God created us for joy. Even before you could articulate it that way, even before you know who Jesus is, you know you were created for joy. And so you want to live and walk and move and breathe joy, but you don't know how to because you don't know Jesus yet. And so you settle for just pursuing joy in all the wrong places. And that's you. And you've walked away from those destructive patterns. Man, God bless you. When I talk about partying, I'm not talking about that. And you can look in the Bible, and there are all kinds of examples of what partying, what I'm not talking about. And this younger son, he walked away, and he pursued joy in all the wrong places and all the wrong ways. But eventually, his money ran out. And so he wanted to return home. And so I picture him walking back home. He's going to like make amends and apologize to his father. And I picture him like head down, walk of shame, you know, walking home. And I picture him like practicing what he's going to say. He's like, Father, forgive me. I've sinned against you in heaven. No, not dramatic enough. Father, forgive me. I've sinned against you. No, that's not what I would do. That's too dramatic. Dad'll see right through it. Father, forgive me. I sinned against you in heaven. Yeah, that's a good one, right? I picture him like practicing what he's going to say, and he's walking home, and he's going to try and make amends with his father. And we pick up, and we'll see what the father says. He says this, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And if I picture the son, like walk of shame, kicking rocks, you know, practicing what he's going to say, I picture the father on his family farm, like doing his work, and every so often looking over his shoulder at the road that leads into the family farm, and he's doing his work, and he's looking over his shoulder. Nope, son's not there yet. I'm going to keep working, working. Nope, son's not there yet. He's working. He looks over his shoulder for the millionth time that day, and he sees his son walking down the road that leads into the family farm, and he drops his shovel, and he runs to his son. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. He embraced him, and he kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. See, he practiced it, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to his servants, quick, because what's funny here is that he practiced this speech the entire time, and his father didn't even listen to him. It didn't even matter. His speech didn't matter. He's like, yeah, whatever. Guys, he's back. Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him and get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. What I love about this is the father is doing his work with an eye towards the road, hoping beyond hope that one day the son will return. And you know what else I love about it? And kill the calf we have, past tense, already been fattening. Because you have this father who's like always on the edge of his seat, waiting for the son and waiting to throw a party. He's waiting for an excuse to throw a party. He is eager to throw a party. He is always ready to be the biggest party animal. How's the fat calf? Good, looking fat? All right, good. Still fat? Okay, good. He's just ready to throw a feast, ready to celebrate, ready to party. And you keep reading. Later on, the older brother was angry. So the father throws this party, and it's a big feast, and the fatted calf is, the fatted calf lives a happy life until he no longer does, right? And so the joyous life of the fat calf is over, and the older brother was angry. It wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him. But he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends." And so you have this father. So you have this, the first son who pursues joy, but he pursues in all the wrong places and all the wrong ways. I mean, he knows deep in his soul he was created for joy, but he doesn't know Jesus yet. So he doesn't know how the joy is supposed to be experienced. And you have the father who was on the edge of his seat, always ready to throw a party. It's party time. Any moment, it's party time. Any moment, it's party time. And you have this guy over here with arms crossed who says, "I'm not going to experience joy. I'll be dedicated. I'll be determined. I will do my job. But I am not going to experience joy, and you can't make me." And it's this beautiful story because the father meets this young man where he's at, down the road, sprints out to him and says, "Let's, come on, come with me to the party." And it says here, he leaves the party and goes to the other son and begs him to come into the party. He's like, "You, come on, come to me. Let's have joy and party. And you, come into me. Let's have joy and party." He meets both of them and says, "Come to me and enjoy the party. Live a life marked by joy." Because they were created for joy. This guy, John Piper, who's a modern day author, he says that God is most glorified when you are most satisfied. It's that God gave his son to die so that you and I could have a relationship with God. And Jesus gave all. And we respond at times with only dedication and only commitment and not joy, and we're missing the mark. Nothing glorifies God like people who love him and pursue him and who are satisfied and live lives marked by joy. If this is not you today, if you are not a person who walks with Jesus, let me share something with you. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it says this. This is Jesus giving a metaphor for what it means to begin a relationship with him. "Look, I stand at the door and I knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." And this is Jesus talking about beginning a relationship that he wants with you. This guy named William Holman Hunt painted a picture of this. And this is this painting right here. This painting came from William Holman Hunt in 1854. And there's some things about this painting that I love. First of all, there's no doorknob on the outside of the door he's knocking on. The door only opens from the inside. He does not force his way in. Another thing I love about this painting is there's all kinds of thistles and weeds growing in front of the door, because the heart that this door represents is not a well-tended heart. It's an overgrown heart. And Jesus is not kicking the door in. He's not violent, but he is determined. "Hey man, let me in. I'm ready." And what's fascinating is how this verse ends. I didn't read you the whole verse. "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends." It's as if life marked by Jesus, the best way Jesus can describe it is that it starts out just you and he at a dinner party together. Says, "Hey man, let me come into your heart and we will share a dinner as friends." And along the way, you can invite other people to the dinner party, but it starts out just you and Jesus. I was praying about this last night. And I'll be honest, it's a little weird. We're talking about what it means to live a life marked by partying. You know, and what, and the history and theology of partying and how people of God should be the world's greatest partiers. It's not your normal sermon series, I'll be honest. And so I was praying about it last night, and God put this verse on my heart from Psalms 51:12. And so this is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me. It's my prayer for my family and my children. And I actually had someone after first service tell me that they've been living like this very bitter life. And I said, well, it seems to me that Jesus is working on you through Psalms 51:12. So Psalms 51:12 says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you." See, the first son wasn't willing to obey. He knew that he was designed for joy, but he's going to pursue it in all the wrong ways. The older son needed his joy restored. But these two things, they work together. These two things, they build on each other. When you walk in joy, you are able to walk the journey of Jesus. I mean, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It's as if joy is the fuel that makes the others possible. I mean, love without joy is just commitment. You know, peace without joy is, you know, level-headedness. Patience without joy is just commitment. Joy is the fuel. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." It's the reason I can walk and be faithful and obey. The joy should be the marking determinant factor that people see your life and they say, "What the heck? What is different about you?" The Bible says, "Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies in you." As if the joy that you walk with should give you such hope that people are like, "What's different about you?" You say, "I have the joy of Jesus in my heart. My life is different. I'm the world's greatest partier." If we were the world's greatest partiers, we wouldn't be starting a Saturday night service. We'd be starting our seventh service, our eighth service. I don't know. We wouldn't be starting a second campus. We'd be starting our fifth. We couldn't keep people out. So may you be the world's greatest partier. And may Jesus, for you, restore the joy of your salvation. And from this joy, allow you to experience the obedience that God has designed you for. Let me close in prayer. God, restore our joy. If any of us here has lost sight of the joy you designed us to live with, if any of us here have lost the fuel and the motivation for the life marked by, filled with, determined by joy, restore it to us. If we've lost sight of the way that you've created us to live with intentionality and joy, to be the world's greatest partiers, restore that to us. Because that's who you always designed and intended for us to be. And we say partying, it's not these self-destructive, pursuing joy in all the wrong ways, but it is giving ourselves over to who you made us to be, walking in light of that, and how could we be anything but joyful? It's my prayer for us today, God, for my heart, my family's heart, for my church family's heart, restore to us the joy of your salvation. And give us lives marked by obedience. What an impact we would have in our families, in our cities, in our neighborhoods, if we were the world's greatest partiers. We love you. In your name, amen.